It's really great to see everyone here this morning, particularly if you're here because of the baptism of Kirill, then especially a special warm welcome. This isn't something that we do every day, but it is something that Christians do all over the world and have done for the last 2,000 years. As a church, we've recently been working through a Sunday morning series, a short series on the church. We're normally in book series. We finished Galatians and we're going to be starting Deuteronomy in about 6 or 8 weeks' time. Right now we're doing a short series on the topic of the church. Not meaning buildings. This building is a church building, but church is the people. The New Testament is insistent about that. And over these last few weeks, we've looked at all sorts of different angles on the church. We've looked at the model foundational church that is at the end of this chapter, chapter 2, that Karen started reading there. They devoted themselves and so on. And their devotion to the apostles' teaching and to one another and so on. The foundational church. And then we looked at the amazing status that people have as part of a church from 1 Peter chapter 2, and the new way that God looks at us, and the new thinking that we can have of ourselves as we become Christians. Last week we looked together at we looked at the church as a body of people all working together, and whether we think we're irrelevant, we've got a very small role, or whether we think we're very relevant, we've got a very big role. The truth is we have to work together, just like your little toe and your ear have to work together, though apparently unrelated. They all form part of the body and are vital for one another. And then last week we sought to encourage one another in terms of sacrificial living from Romans chapter 12. This morning we're going to think, as we pause to baptize Kirill, we're going to look briefly as a church at what it means to make disciples from Acts chapter 2. We're going to jump into what's going on here in the New Testament. Jump in on a key incident in the early church. Just after the Lord Jesus had died and risen again from the dead, the world had started to change exactly as he said it would. There was loads of stuff going on, and it was all happening at that point in the ancient city of Jerusalem. It was the biggest event. The biggest event is what we would now call Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God came to help those who trusted in Jesus. And they started, the earlier part of the chapter, we're not going to read for sake of time, the early part of the chapter describes how those who were Christians, had trusted in the Lord Jesus, started telling everyone about what had happened. And it's all detailed in those first couple of chapters of this book of Acts. By the time we get to the bit we're going to look at this morning, just briefly, everybody is listening. They have the crowd's attention. And Peter is explaining to them what on earth is going on and what God is up to and what it's got to do with them. He's already explained verses 14 to 21, much of that, and now he's going to make full use of it. And his first point is this. Listen, he says, listen to this, because you all need to know that Jesus lived and died and rose again. That's the key point. Look at verse 22 there in front of you on page 769. Men of Israel, he says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. His listeners, you see, that day in Jerusalem had seen for themselves what Jesus did. It was only a few weeks before that they had themselves, many of them would have experienced the miracles, seen the healing of the sick, noticed the wonders and signs, even not very far away in a little place called Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, would have heard about a guy called Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Many of those were eyewitnesses of what had happened. Whether or not they accepted it is another question, but the accounts all detailed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, describing Jesus' activity. Giving sight to the blind, healing of the sick, feeding thousands of people, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 we've been looking at on Sunday evenings from Matthew. Jesus was a well-known somebody, that's the point, in his day, a great celebrity. They didn't have telly, but they did have word of mouth, and everybody had heard of Jesus. But, says Peter, his celebrity was not for show. It was for purpose, for his ability and his ministry and teaching were from God. Verse 22, as Peter puts it, he was accredited by God to you. He wasn't a magician. The point was, listen to what he has to say because God sent him. And then what, verse 23 of our passage, what happened to him was neither accident nor mistake. It was the plan of God. No less is the guilt of those who did it. God had a purpose that was seen and fulfilled in Jesus' death on a cross, taking the punishment that we deserve, and his resurrection from the dead, proving that death itself has been beaten. Death couldn't keep its hold on him, says Peter. Jesus is alive. It's a great summary of the message, the good news of the gospel. It's a great summary. And Peter wants the people to put together the evidence that they've heard, that they've seen, that they know from the Bible. Put it all together, he says, and you will understand it has massive implications for all of us. See, he's explained to them in verses 14 to 21 that the long promise has now arrived, that God's rescuer king has come, that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh, God with us, come to bring us back into relationship with himself. You remember from the start of our time together this morning, almost the last words to his small group of followers that Jesus had spoken after he'd risen from the dead was from there in the end of Matthew. I read them at the start of our service. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted, meaning they were afraid. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. Therefore, go and make disciples," followers, people who are listening, putting into practice what I've said, trusting me, "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Well, here in Acts chapter 2, they've taken what Jesus said seriously, and they're trying to do that. In fact, we're watching the first time they've done it. They're seeking to do exactly that, put Jesus' words into practice. People might say, we will hear from Vasim later on, the allegation that I, as a Christian preacher, make converts. I couldn't do it even if I wanted to, and neither could any of you. But actually what we do is teach what Jesus taught, and people by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit find that compelling and respond to him themselves. The task of church, therefore, is to continue to teach what Jesus said so that people are built up as disciples to know him and to love him and to serve him. That's what these guys are doing here. At this point in history, the church has started. And what it's got to do with us is that because of them, 2,000 years later, people taking Jesus seriously, making disciples who go on and teach others the same gospel message and build them up to know and love him and so on all the way through down history. Well, it's arrived in Chippenham. And we're doing it because Jesus has still said it and is still saying it. Now, we may not have seen many of his miracles in quite the same way as are described here, but we have seen people's lives change. And I want to say that a changed life is the biggest miracle that we can ever see. We have not just, however, the evidence of changed lives, but the evidence of history. People who knew and loved Jesus gave their lives to change the world, to ban slavery, to end child labor, to introduce the first free education and hospitals and so on. It's happened in our own culture. It happened across Europe. Vasim will tell us later on how it's happening in Pakistan as well. Still, people who know and love Jesus are blessing those around them by putting his words into practice. Stay after lunch and you'll hear. But not just that. The world in which we live is different because people have been inspired to take what Jesus said seriously and not simply think that we live in a world that is here by accident, but a world that's here by design. Some of the greatest scientists of our time, Michael Faraday, James Clerk Maxwell, who became a Christian at the age of 30, are the reasons that you and I have mobile phones in our pockets now and electric lighting and so on, because they were inspired by what the Bible says. I could go on. But the point is, there is ample evidence of the impact of Jesus Christ in our world, and for everyone to take notice And the point is that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again to life and is alive now in heaven. This is not just a dead idea. This is living truth that changes lives. Listen, everyone. Jesus died and rose again, said Peter. You need to know that. And it's just exactly as the Bible has promised. Look at verse 25. Listen, says Peter, to words written 1,000 years before. He's quoting here in verse 25, Psalm 16, written by David of David and Goliath fame. Verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. It's lovely poetry about God. They're great words. But they were written by David, the great king of God's people in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. The guy of David and Goliath fame, the little boy, the shepherd boy that killed off a giant with 5 stones and became the king of Israel. 1,000 years before he wrote that. But he's writing it as if it's real and today, and talking about not letting the Holy One see decay. In other words, he's writing it as if he's speaking about someone that won't die. Listen. Look, verse 29 of our passage. Brothers, says Peter, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried in his tomb to this day. They're standing in Jerusalem. In Peter's day, you could have walked around Jerusalem, and one of the sights that you would have come across is the tomb of David. And if they opened it up, they'd have found his bones inside. So what's this about? How do you make sense of what David said in Psalm 16? It's Peter's question. It's everybody's question if when you stop and think about it. Verse 30 of our passage. You can see his tomb to this day, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Verse 31. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. That is the resurrection of God's wrong-promised rescuer king. The resurrection of the Christ. So that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. Peter tells this crowd, and it's been written down by Luke so that we can all hear it too, that this was all God's plan. David even prophesied that it would happen. And he wants them to know that as disciples, they have seen the risen Christ and encourage people to look at the evidence. Listen, he says to the crowd, listen to the evidence of your own eyes with people around you saying, we've met him, we've shaken his hand, it's amazing. Listen, he says, to the evidence of what they've seen and heard of Jesus. Read his words. I never understand why people object to Jesus. He taught people to love their enemies. To be kind and gracious and generous and loving. Why would people hate Jesus? People do all over the world now. The evidence of what they've seen and heard, and the evidence of the Bible that testifies to what God has done and is doing. But he's going to continue because there is more. Peter doesn't just want these people to know that Jesus is alive, though that is wonderful. He wants these people to know that Jesus is Lord. Look at the next bit of our passage, verse 33. He goes on, exalted to the right hand, the place of influence, the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel, the people he's preaching to, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's his point? When you put together, he says, all the evidence, both from the Old Testament and from history and from your experience and from our experience, actually the whole thing becomes overwhelmingly convicting and overwhelmingly convincing that there is a massive, massive, massive thing going on here. Peter wasn't trying to win an argument. It's not his goal. Peter knew that what life was all about really matters. He didn't want a crowd in front of him to miss the point. If Jesus is alive, then that has implications for all of us. And he has changed the world forever and made it possible for us to know and love God. People sometimes ask me why it is as a church, Sunday by Sunday, we go. I mean, I'm going quickly this morning for sake of time, but why it is as a church, we go sentence by sentence through the Bible, carefully teasing out what it says, what its implications are. I'll tell you why. Because there are many voices pulling us in all sorts of different directions, and we want God's voice. We need the Maker's instructions, and that's what we have here in this precious book. We want to know how to run lives and eternity and forever according to what he says. Which is why, again, Peter gets them and us to look at the evidence of Scripture. He keeps quoting. You'll see in your Bible there how it's kind of set aside in paragraph form. This time again, he wants us to look back 1,000 years to another psalm, this time Psalm 110. Let me look at verse 34 with me again. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Is he just picking an arbitrary psalm? Well, no. Actually, back in Luke chapter 20, where one of the accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus, Jesus himself had quoted this particular psalm to put the religious authorities right. Maybe you'd turn back with me to it in your Bible, Luke chapter 20. It's only about 6 pages back in the book, or maybe 12 pages back. Page 743, using one of these Blue Church Bibles. Page 743, and verse 41. And here is Jesus speaking to skeptical religious authorities. And he poses a question to them. And this is what he says. Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say that the Christ or Messiah, the promised rescuer king, the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" It's a puzzle, isn't it? And it's a puzzle that they couldn't make head nor tail of. See, at the point that David was again, at that point, David was again speaking as a prophet, pointing out the interaction between the Lord God and David's Lord, the promised rescuer king. And without going into all the detail right now, Peter's conclusion is earth-shattering. Earth-shattering, verse 36 of our passage. He says, on the basis that he is the promised rescuer king, that David knew what he was talking about, that he bowed the knee to this one, therefore, verse 36, let all Israel, all of us, be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, you've crucified the promised rescuer. Listen, crowd, he says. You've denied the evidence. You've crucified the promised rescuer. Jesus is the promised one that all of us have been longing for. Of all the voices, all the answers, all the directions, all the possible saviors, all the ways through life that actually, in the end, let us down, Jesus is the answer, and you crucified him, says Peter. Well, the crowd at the time were agog and horrified. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" See, they've been confronted by the evidence presented with God's word from the Old Testament and the New. People are listening, both convicted and convinced. Actually, it's exactly the pattern that everyone who becomes a Christian follows one way or another. When we have before us laid out the evidence of who Jesus is and what he's done, of what we deserve, of how we treat God as if he isn't there or doesn't matter, when confronted by the evidence of the Bible and of our lives, the truth is all of us should react the same way and say, "What hope have I got? I deserve nothing but hell." It's a common experience for all of us who are Christians to have experienced what they experienced at that point in verse 37. And it leaves us with the reality that we don't deserve to know God. We only deserve his anger. What should we do in response? Well, this is God's plan. And his plan for us is to respond rightly. The answer is repent and be baptized. Look at verse 38 of our passage. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. I don't imagine he was thinking Chippenham, but it's relevant. For all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. You see, to repent, literally, it's a religious word, but it's not a complicated word. To repent literally means to turn around. If I'm going to walk this way across the platform, if I repent of my direction, it literally means that I'm going to go this way instead. It's really as simple as that. It means to turn around, to change direction, and to be baptized is to make a very public confession of what you're doing. I have changed. I have stopped having faith in myself and my way and my priorities and my life and all the things that I think are me, myself, and I, and I've said, God, I deserve nothing but hell. But I thank you that Jesus has endured the hell for me. Please save me. To turn and to say, I need a Savior, and I found it in Jesus. But Peter tells them that as they do that, they'll receive the wonderful gift of the presence of God's Holy Spirit in their lives, and more, even more than that, that the promise isn't just for those listening, but for them and their children, indeed for everyone who is a part of God's great plan. Do you know what? That has continued to happen. People have continued to repent and be baptized and put their faith in Jesus and continue to find that he is the absolute answer for hope and forever. And eventually it came here. The warning and the pleading, be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what Peter wanted them to do, and that's what over 3,000 of them, we're told, did. In Jerusalem that day, that first church grew with a big bang. Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. We're going to hear in a moment from Kirill, how Kirill has himself been convinced and has repented, and this morning is going to be baptized in obedience to what the Lord Jesus did. We are not making Kirill a Christian today. He is already a Christian. But what we are doing is listening, hearing, what God has done in his life to bring him to this point. Can I say maybe there's somebody else in this room who wants to think further about these things? Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard about the good news of hope in the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's the nth time that you've heard about it. And you think, you know, I'd really like to become a Christian. I don't know how. Well, the very fact that you've asked the question is a great sign. The answer is repent. Ask God to save you, to have mercy on you, a sinner, and he will save you in response to your faith in what Christ has done. And don't ignore the evidence. Turn and ask Jesus to save you. Even this morning, even when you're sitting, you can do that. But if you want to know more, talk more. Talk to Kirill. I know he'd be delighted to talk to you, as would I. Wait until after service. As would I, or Klasian, or a number of us here, maybe whoever invited you, would love to share with you how they became a Christian and help and encourage you. Well, for those 3,000 people that day, they weren't just a number. They were 3,000 individual names, sons, daughters, mothers, sisters, individuals who put their trust in Christ. And they took seriously what Jesus said, as verse 42 goes on. They devoted themselves, they responded to the grace of God in their lives by listening to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to working together, to the breaking of bread, remembering Christ, to praying together. And the passage goes on as they established the first church. They became disciples of his by taking seriously what he said. And that's what we're seeking to do, and Kirill is seeking to do as well.